Well, as we go through the book of Revelation, I don't know how many sermons we've had so far, but my objective is always that these should be sermons. I don't just want to give a sort of a theological lecture. I don't just want to treat it like a great big spiritual jigsaw puzzle. And we fit all of these complicated pieces until we have a great big consistent picture of world history. Because everybody that's ever tried to do that undoubtedly fails. They always fail. There's got to be a message from God to God's people in these sermons. They've not just got to be something that fits together and you go, oh, that's intellectually satisfying, and you go away with a warm feeling that you understand a bit more than you did before. No, there's got to be a message from God to your soul in this. So we come to chapters 15 and 16, and I'm treating them together because this is the fifth of the seven visions of the book of Revelation. And in a sense, it's more of the same. And that's why I'm treating them together. I don't want to labour it. There's a new perspective in this. There's increased detail. There's increased intensity of many of the same sort of judgments that we've already seen in earlier visions. But as the end of this space-time creation, do you know what I mean by that? I mean the world, the universe that God has created, the world where life exists, this world, as it comes to an end, as the end of it approaches, as it's revealed in these visions, the intensity of things increases, becomes more stark, as we'll see when we get to the detail. Remember the purpose that I told you last week of the book of Revelation. It's to comfort God's people. It's to give assurance to God's people that things are not out of control, as some might tell us they seem to be. In fact, the very opposite. It's to tell us that the things that people who call themselves Christians are pleading, with this limp-wristed God of theirs to do something about the dreadful things that happen. And they don't realise that if they hear what this book says, it's the God who controls all things that he's doing them. He's doing them to frustrate the purposes of Satan. He's not sitting on the sidelines impotent and helpless. He is doing them. These things, it gives us assurance. These things are all in the control of our God. And then it gives us patience. It encourages patience. Because, you know, the thing that's most annoying when there's a delay on the train is that there's no information. You don't particularly like a 3-hour delay, but at least if you know there's a good reason for it and they're doing all they can about it and it will take 3 hours and then in 3 hours you'll get going, you can put up with the 3 hours better. Well, in the same way, it gives us patience. These things are coming to an end. Heaven is coming. When is it? We don't know exactly, but it gives us patience to wait. This is the patience of the saints. And it also clearly gives a warning to this world. It gives a warning. Flee from the wrath to come. Anyway, I intend to take this quickly in one message. I don't want to be too shallow, but I want to avoid wearying you with repetition. Please don't be wearied by this. We can't, if we're doing the book of Revelation, we have to stick with it. At the end of the book of Revelation, there's a warning about not taking away anything from these words. These words all are important, every single one of them. It's given, remember the very first verse of Revelation. Why was it given? To show his people, his saints, the things which must shortly come to pass, the things which must happen. So let's not be wearied with it. God will gain the final victory over Satan and his kingdom of Antichrist. As he answers his people's prayer, what is his people's prayer? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Oh, that there might be the perfect holiness of God in this creation. And do you know what this vision shows us, this fifth vision? There will be. There will be. God will bring about his holiness. Thy kingdom come. The seven vials are poured out. God's people are removed from this earth, and the church is in glory. First of all, the seven vials poured out. You know, we saw seven seals, the seven sealed book, in the second vision of the book. And they opened. And again, they told us what they were was God frustrating the purposes of Satan. God frustrates the purposes of Satan to bring about his kingdom of Antichrist, of bloodless, of no redemption, of a false heaven, of his kingdom of lies. As God says, that was the original lie, the deceit of Satan to Adam and Eve. Those seals are opened and they frustrate Satan's purposes because God's kingdom will come. He will have the victory. And the seventh of those seals opened as seven trumpets. Remember that? The seventh seal was nothing specific in itself other than the opening, the blowing of seven trumpets. And the seven trumpets blow, and they continue to provide more frustration for the purposes. They're the same thing, but viewed slightly different perspective. And the seventh of those trumpets, which blows in chapter 11 and verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, etc. That trumpet unfolds in detail as seven vials of wrath. Seven vials of the wrath of God. How many times did we read that? Verse 1 of chapter 15. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Verse 1 of chapter 16. Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. Wrath. What is it? What is the wrath of God? Is it just, you know, we think of like human anger. No. It's God's holiness in contrast to sin. God's holiness in contrast to sin. That's what it is. Holiness. The holiness of God compared with sin. Because we are sinful creatures living in a sinful world, we don't see clearly what it's really like. The holiness of God. The purity of God. How vile is sin. How obnoxious to a holy God is sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ sweat, as it were, drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane because he knew he, who knew no sin, was about to be made the sin of his people. And that thought of the Holy One from eternity, from heaven's glory, coming and being made sin, repulsed him. It made him shrink back from it. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. This is God's holiness in contrast to sin. And these vials spell the final end of Satan's kingdom. It's not the end of the book. There's two more visions to come after this, the sixth and the seventh. And in them we'll see other perspectives and different detail. And we'll get on to them next week when we move into chapter 17 and we look at Babylon and the great whore and all that that means. But this is an encapsulation of the fierceness of the end. The fierceness of the end of Satan's kingdom. We've seen the end several times before. In the second vision, we saw in chapter 6 when the sixth trumpet blew. When the sixth seal was opened, we saw a glimpse of the end. Earthquake. Cosmic cataclysm. People fleeing from wrath. That was the picture then. In chapter 11 and verse 15, we saw the seventh trumpet sound. And there was an encapsulation of final history of things. There were lightnings. There were voices. There was thunderings. There was an earthquake. There was great hail in that one, in chapter 11, verse 15, to the end of that chapter. Last time we saw in chapter 14, verses 17 to 20, the final harvest. And it talked about the winepress of God's wrath and blood 1,600 furlongs long, speaking of the total destruction of those who worship the beast and his image. And now, in chapters 15 and 16, we see the end in greater detail, described by these seven vials of wrath, which are retribution, payback. God's just and holy payback. Payback. God said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. This is his vengeance. This is his just retribution for sin. And then this further detail, as I said, given in chapters 17 to 19, leading up to the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem and the bride of Christ and all of those glorious things that we've yet to come to. So chapter 15 and verse 1. This, when you read this, when I read it earlier, you must have been, if you were paying attention, you must have been chilled at the awfulness, the dreadfulness of what was said, the terrible things that are coming in these vials being poured out. And yet, in chapter 15, verse 1, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvellous. These are the instruments of God's defeat of Satan, these vials being poured out. They're not literal. They're not bowls, literally. It's picture language. But of the truth that God will repay the sin of this world. They're preparations for the coming of Christ. Why are they great and marvellous? Why are they not dreadful and fearful? Oh, they're dreadful and fearful to those who are going to be caught up in them. But to the people of God, to those who believe, to his saints, it's great and marvellous. It's a glorious thing. This is being brought to an end. God is going to be vindicated. God's justice is going to triumph. Here are glorious beings, these angels, holding the balancing judgments. The balancing judgment. You know, God always says, I will give you double for your sins. In other words, you know when you look in a mirror and you say, oh look, you see an image which is the double of yourself. Well, God says, I'm going to repay. God repays sin absolutely according to strict justice. Not a bit more, not a bit less. Exactly in proportion to the sin, his justice repays it. It pours out his wrath, his righteous indignation against it. These are the balancing judgments of God to destroy all sin and rebellion from this created order. Now, I'm going to skip verses 2 to 4 for now of chapter 15 and come to verse 5. After that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. This is the holy place in heaven. This is the, you know, where does God, in the Old Testament dispensation, you said, where does God live? In the Holy of Holies in the temple. Symbolically, in the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem. And then there was the outer court and the city and the big wide world and all the rest of it. But that was where the pure, holy presence of God lived. Where does he live? In heaven. In the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven. That's where he lived. That place was opened. And out of it come the seven angels. Out of the temple, these glorious beings, with these seven plagues, these seven vials, and they're clothed in that which speaks of their holiness and purity, and their breasts are girded with golden girdles. And verse 7, one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials, full of the wrath of God. I puzzled about that for a while, but then I thought of this. In Romans chapter 8, let me just read this to you, where Paul is speaking to the Romans about there's no condemnation now to those who are in Christ. A glorious chapter of Scripture is Romans chapter 8. But in verse 21, he's talking about this sinful world in which we live and the conflict that there is between the sinful world and the glorious hope of the believer. And he says, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. Why? Because of sin. This creation is longing for things to be put right. And, you know, I said many weeks ago, the four beasts speak, four, number of creation, the created world. It speaks of this creation groaning to have these things put right. And I just wonder, I say nothing definitely, but I wonder, is this saying, yes, even this created order is crying out for retribution to have it put right? And he gives the seven angels seven golden vials, bowls full of the wrath of God, symbolically, it's picture language, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues and seven angels were fulfilled. God has got to put this right before his heaven is absolutely established in its eternal state. He's got to put this right. So then, we go on to verse 1 of chapter 16. And I heard a great voice out of the temple. Great, this is God speaking. And how does God speak? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And we're going to see him in a few pages' time. This one, his name is the Word of God. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the second person of the Trinity. He speaks, God speaks by his Son. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And he speaks out of heaven. Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And what do we read? Verse 2, the first one went and poured out his vial on the earth. And the result? A noisome and grievous sore upon men, which had the mark of the beast, and them which worshipped his image. What's that? That's everyone who doesn't belong to Christ, who doesn't worship him. Who doesn't worship him. I tell you, we keep hearing in the news of famous, well-known people dying, and you think, what is their state? You know, there's been several of them, another one this morning. I don't know if you heard the news. Terry Wogan has died this morning. Where's his faith? Where's his trust in Christ? I tell you, whoever is outside of Christ, they're heading for these dreadful things. It's absolutely chilling to hear about it. This is what they're heading for. The second one was poured out on the sea, and it became as the blood of... dreadful picture, isn't it? And then the fresh water. It was poured out on the fresh water. And then it was poured out on the sun, on the shining body up in the sky, so that it becomes virtually impossible to live here because of the scorching heat of the sun. And all the time we have in verses 5 to 7, the angel stops to say, this is righteous. This isn't vindictive, this is righteous. Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. They deserve it. They are worthy. They deserve what they're getting. Exactly what they're getting. Then the next vial, the fifth, verse 10, is poured out on the seat of the beast. That's the throne of the beast. That's the throne of Antichrist, as he rules as Satan's agent in this fallen world. His kingdom was full of darkness. Instead of his kingdom being, the wonderful kingdom that this world thinks it actually is, as you look round it today, it's darkened. It loses its luster. It loses its appeal. And then the river Euphrates again. We see that a vial is poured on that. And it's dried up completely. It's removed as a barrier in the world. And then finally, we see over in verse 16, Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon. In a sense, in these seals, there's nothing new. In these vials, there's nothing new compared with what we've already seen in the seals and the trumpets. They're certainly not sequential in that one must finish before the next one starts, which must finish before the next one starts. No, in some ways, they're already started. But these ones particularly, these vials speak clearly of finality. They speak of the end of God's judgments, the end, the finishing of his retribution for sin in this space-time creation. You know, he winds it up. Seals, the seven-sealed book, if you remember, spoke of harm to a quarter. It says a quarter of men died and a quarter of this. A quarter. That was the trumpets were advancing towards the end. The trumpets, they harmed a third. You know, a third is bigger than a quarter. It's getting worse. These vials speak of complete, full, absolute destruction and harm. The first four, the earth, the sea, the fresh water, the sun, they speak of the destruction of the world as a place to support life. You know, we're always being told by the proponents of the kingdom of Antichrist in their falsehood, their science falsely so called, that there must be life, loads of it out there, because it happened here without God, and therefore it must have happened just about everywhere else. This universe is teeming with... No, it's not. Nobody has one shred, not the slightest grain. Despite the billions that they spend on trying to pursue it, not one shred of evidence that there is anything approaching life outside of this world and its atmosphere. That's it. This place, according to this book, is going to be destroyed as a place to support life. Just like the first four trumpets said. The first four trumpets talked about the harm that there would be on this earth as a place to support life. Then, the kingdom of Antichrist that we saw in chapter 13 has the full support of all. It really does, except for Christ's people. Those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they don't worship. You know, their life is made very difficult because they refuse to worship the beast and the image of the beast. But people in general love this world, its material comforts, its increasing prosperity, its political cooperation, its economic prosperity, the wonders of science that have come about in what? Last 200 years? And they're increasing in speed, aren't they? As the population balloons, technology and medicine, all of these things. But these four vials, these first four, completely destroy these things by destroying the world's capacity to support life. Then, in verses 10 and 11, we saw the fifth vial darkening the rule of Antichrist. His people no longer worship him. You know, just like the effect of the first four vials increasing towards full culmination, they undermine his dominion. It may be not such a good thing. You know, the never-ending march towards universal prosperity that we saw even 10 or 15 years ago has been fundamentally damaged by the world economic crisis. And at the moment, the only recovery is a recovery of false confidence. That's all it is. And eventually, it will be seen to be what it really is, with nothing underpinning it. And then in verse 12, we saw this sixth angel pour out his vial on the river Euphrates. Remember, the river Euphrates was symbolical of the barrier, the worldly barrier, between the civilized nations of God and the rest that had never ever known the true worship of the living God. It's the barrier between what in this world is not true Christians, but the world of Christendom, which is actually the world of Antichrist. As we'll see next week when we get to Babylon, it's all false Christianity. It's the barrier between Antichrist's kingdom of false Christianity, the so-called civilized world of Judeo-Christian civilization, and the rest of the world outside of that influence, which in Scripture is known as Gog and Magog. And in verse 13, you see these three frogs, three unclean spirits, coming from the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. And that's Satan's. The dragon is Satan. The beast is the world political things. The false prophet is the second beast, like a lamb with two horns. The infernal trinity. You know, like there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Satan tries to mimic it. There's the dragon, there's the beast, there's the false prophet. And they work miracles, they do Antichrist missionary work to try and unite all the nations together in their devilish aim to aspire to heaven without blood redemption. And in actual fact, all they succeed in doing, because I'm going to skip verse 15 for a moment and move to verse 16, all they succeed in doing is bringing about global conflict, the battle of Armageddon, the battle of self-destruction. Now, I know this is hard. This is tough stuff, isn't it? I tell you, of all the messages I've prepared on this book of Revelation, this one, and it might be becoming obvious to you who are listening, but this one has been by far the hardest one. The hardest one by a long, long way. But it's taking away all barriers between the Judeo-Christian civilized world and the rest who've never known that influence, the Gog and Magog of Scripture. And we see it In the scriptures, in such as Judges, don't turn there now, but Judges 5, the account of Deborah and Barak. And it's the same sort of thing. They won their victory at a place near Mount Megiddo, which is Armageddon. That's what it speaks of. And it's near the Valley of Jezreel, which was one of the great battlefields in Israel for the defeat of God's enemies. And this is where they're gathered, symbolically, in the book of Revelation. This is the final destruction of the space-time creation as the stronghold of Satan and of Antichrist. But you know, as all these vials come and increase in their intensity until their final intensity, did you notice how the people reacted to it? They didn't go, oh, we better take notice. We better change our ways. We better seek after God. They blasphemed God. They repented not to give him the glory. Again and again it tells us that. It had no... There's only one thing brings that about, and that's the grace of God. It's only the grace of God that brings about true faith, true repentance. Only the grace of God. All of these vials of justice caused the men and women who are on this earth, with their sin and with their allegiance to Satan and his principles, all it caused them to do was to curse God, to blaspheme his name, and they repented not. But I want you to focus for a moment, and I've written about it in the article in the bulletin, verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his vial into the... This is the last one of the last plagues of this space-time creation. And there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." What is done? I'll tell you what's done. With the final vial of the seven, of all of the judgments of God in this space-time, it is done. God's wrath has been absolutely, like for like, poured out on all of the sin. It is done. As he must do by the nature of the being who is the God of the universe, he must pay full retribution for every sin, for every rebellion. It is done. It is complete. God's work of dealing with that sin has been finished. Where else did you hear those words, "It is done," or "It is finished"? I'll tell you where. On the cross of Calvary. On the cross of Calvary, Christ cried out, "It is finished." It is. What was done there? Exactly the same thing. But why? How? Exactly the same thing. The wrath of God was poured out on sin. Who? Him, who was made sin. Whose sin? The sins of his people. It is done. It's either done. Listen, this is the key thing. In the nature of God, it has to be done. He is holy. It is either done on the cross of Calvary for the sins of his people, where he makes retribution in his wrath poured out on his beloved Son, or it is done here in verse 17 of chapter 16, when he declares, "Every just retribution has been poured out and it has been paid for." The end is coming. The end is coming. Are you in Christ or are you outside of Christ? Oh, the blessedness of those. Why does David write again? David knew these things. King David. 3,000 years ago. King David knew these things when he wrote, "Blessed is the man to whom you will not impute his sin." He knew these things. "How should a man be just with God?" cried out Job. The most important thing. And he knew the gospel of God's grace. I know that my Redeemer, I need a Redeemer who will cry, "It is finished," on the cross of Calvary, that I don't need to be there at Armageddon when God cries out from heaven, "It is done, it is finished. His justice has been fully poured out." The end is coming. Sin, Satan, and Antichrist will not be allowed to continue. Look at verses 18 to 21. There were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. You see, it's such an enormous shaker. And then it speaks, I don't know what this literally is, but it's talking of a hail out of heaven where every stone of the hailstones is 50 kilograms or more. A huge great thing. And men blasphemed God because of that plague of hail. It's picturing real physical destruction. You know, the language may be symbolical, but the effect is real. Real physical destruction. Could the warning be any clearer? I don't want to speculate. I've already said about the details. I don't want to say, oh, because everybody that's ever tried it was ultimately proved wrong. Oh, this is talking about the Reformation, when the Reformation countered the Holy Roman Empire. This is about the Industrial Revolution. No, it's not. You can't fit that together. If you do, it'll only last so long. Oh, this is the rise of Islamic State in our day. No, you can't maintain that. You just don't know. You just don't. Oh, this is climate change happening. No, it's not. No, you don't know. You know, we cannot speculate about these things. But listen. If you're not convinced, and anybody listening, if you're outside of Christ and you're not convinced by these things, oh, well, I'll wait. And if I see a bit more of these things happening, then I'll change. Remember, they just cursed God. They blasphemed God. They didn't repent. They just blasphemed God and didn't repent. The vials only stirred up blasphemy, not true repentance. Anyway, I want to come back to verse 15. You see in the middle of it, before we get to the very end, before we get to the announcement of the final vial, we hear these words in verse 15, which are obviously the words of Christ. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. How does a thief come? You ask the police. How does a thief come and burgle your house? He doesn't announce it. He doesn't put an advertisement in the paper that he's going to burgle your house. He comes when you're not expecting it. And then that way, Christ said he's coming. As the end approaches, God's saints will find life on this earth harder. We don't know how long, we don't know when. But before the end, Christ will come and take his people to heaven. And he'll come as a thief. It says, be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. You know, he could come. Do you think he'll come today? The Son of Man. Oh, I don't think so. No, I don't think so. Oh, no. Be ye therefore ready, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Just as the wheat harvest was taken before the grapes in chapter 14, you know, they were taken out of the way before that battle and its blood. Just as the witnesses of chapter 11 were taken up to heaven before the seventh trumpet was sounded, Christ will remove his elect before the seven vials reach their full final intensity, before Armageddon, when the unbelieving world self-destructs. What are we to do? What are God's people to do? Watch. Watch. Again and again, the scriptures tell us, watch. Anticipate. Keep the garments of salvation. See, he that keepeth his garments. These garments, what are garments of salvation? Isaiah 61, verse 10. How the prophet writes, how he rejoices, for God has clothed him with the garments of salvation. What are the garments of salvation with which he's clothed his people? They're the righteousness of Christ. The seamless robe. This glorious robe is ever new. We sing in that hymn, don't we? It never loses. It never wears out. It never fades. Keep the garments of salvation. What's that? Keeping the faith of Jesus Christ. Trusting in him. Living, as we've said before, on the tiptoe of faith. You know when you look, are they coming? You know when you go to meet somebody at the airport, you're on the tiptoe looking, are they coming? Are this crowd of people, are they amongst them? Living on the tiptoe of faith, expecting, anticipating, longing for what awaits. What is it that's awaiting us? Now we'll go back to chapter 15, verses 2 to 4. I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, remember 666, fall short, fall short, fall short. And they stood, this people, on the sea of glass, having the harps of God, and they're singing a song. It's the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvellous are thy works, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of the saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy, and all the nations shall come before thee and worship you. For thy judgments are made manifest. This is reminiscent. You know, you wonder, why are all the accounts in the Old Testament there? Why is there the account of Israel coming out of Egypt and wandering through the wilderness and coming into the promised land? It's all picture. It's real history, but it's all picture language of salvation. And when he brings his people out of Egypt, how does he do it? He does it with plagues. We've been reading about plagues. He does it with plagues on Egypt, doesn't he? He does it with plagues which initially have an effect on the children of Israel, but the later plagues don't touch them because they're being taken out of the way. And the final worst plague, the angel of death, doesn't come near them because they've got what? They've got blood on the doorposts and on the lintel. They've got the blood of a lamb on the doorpost. And the angel of death sees and he passes over. He goes by. He doesn't go in there. Every firstborn in Egypt died except where the angel of death saw that a lamb had died in the place of those people. You see how symbolical it is? And they come out of Egypt. The Egyptians tell them to go, and they give them their riches, and they tell them to go. And then their heart is hardened, and they pursue them. And the people are trapped between the Egyptians and the Red Sea. Oh, what have you done to us, Moses, bringing us out here? And God says to Moses, wave your rod over this, and the sea parts. You know, do I believe this? Scientists, do I believe? Yes, of course I believe this. God's in control of all things. He upholds all things by the word of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely he can. He controls the forces which hold the material universe. He moved the sea out of the way. And the children of Israel went through on dry land. He dried it up. They went through on dry land and they stood on the other side. And the Egyptians pursued them into the sea. Wave your rod over the sea again, Moses. And the sea went back. And Egypt, that was pursuing, was drowned. Every single, their pursuers never came after them again. Egypt never came after them again. Never at all. And that's what this is picturing. When they stood on the bank, they looked at that Red Sea, and they sang the song of Moses, which is a song of rejoicing for their salvation that they had just seen. That sea was a sea of salvation for them, but it was a sea of destruction for the Egyptians. This sea of glass in heaven, where the people of God stand, is a picture of the sea of the accomplishments of the justice of God in redeeming his people by the blood of Christ. Is it that? I don't know. I'm not stretching it too far. But they stand there on this thing which is like a sea. To them it is like the blood of Christ, which to them is salvation. But to the rest who reject, it's condemnation. He that believeth not is condemned already, for he has not believed in the Son of God. Just as the gospel of Christ is a savour of life to some and of death to others, so it is here. They stand on this sea in heaven in glory. Just as Moses led Israel out of Egypt, that was typical of Christ leading his church into glory. As the people on the bank of the Red Sea sang Moses' song, so all his people in heaven shall sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. One song, one united song of salvation. A song of praise for the total and final vindication and victory for the cause of God over that of Satan. Are you ready? Are you watching? Are you anticipating? Are you looking for Christ? Are you looking to Christ? Or do you dismiss God's word as implausible scaremongerings? Oh, come on, it's not like that. Oh, come off it, I'm not believing that load of rubbish. No, no, no. I'm telling you, if you think the latter, that you dismiss it as implausible scaremongering, tell me, what in the past has ever led you to distrust God's word? What has he ever said to you that has failed the test of prophetic scrutiny? It's all proven to be true, hasn't it? It's all proven to be true. The whole of this book has proven to be true. Why should this word lie to you now? Beware. Flee to Christ. Come unto me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest.